Welcome to the Context Matters podcast. I am your host, Cindy Parker. I am an educator, explorer, writer, and speaker. I enjoy gathering around the table with interesting people who have different life experiences from me. And then we get to talk about God, Bible, theology, and other tangentially related subjects. Your voice is always welcomed around this table. You can reach out to me and let me know what you're thinking about through my website, narrativeofplace.com. Dr. Anna Seegas is an associate professor of religious studies at Gardner-Webb University, and she has a new contract to write a commentary on the Book of the Twelve for the Bible for Normal People series. This makes her a great conversation partner about why we should be reading the 12 minor prophets in church. This is not literature that has to stay in the classroom, but it also is literature that needs to be handled carefully and with a lot of homework to figure out contextual and literary themes. Speaking of context, books like Jonah, Micah, and Nahum are all situated during the time of Assyria, but they have very different tones to them. When people read Jonah, they're like, oh, look how wonderful and magnanimous God is towards all of these evil people. And then you read Nahum, and you're like, oh, shoot. And Micah? Well, he has his own words to say. He's down in the Shephelah about to get clobbered by the Assyrians, and he's shaking his fists and shouting up to the people in Jerusalem. So what about all of these changes in tone? How do three somewhat contradictory books contribute to the overall theme of the 12? Later on, we are going to move into how these contribute to Advent. But until then, lean in and enjoy the conversation.
I think it's really, really odd because the 12 is working on two levels there. So on one level, you're reading it from start to finish, like we would, good Westerners, right? And you hear about this miraculous repentance of Assyria and Jonah, and you're like, what? How could this be? And then you read in Micah how the Assyrians are attacking Judah now, and they've kind of gone back to their old ways. And then you get to Nahum, and it's just utter destruction of the Assyrians, you know? And so you get that one narrative. But on another level, if you're thinking in terms of the formation of the 12 and when each individual book joined in, two of the latest books, I think, to join the 12 were Joel and Jonah. And I think Jonah was one of the last ones. And so what Joel does as the literary anchor is it sets up that paradigm of you can either turn to God and repent, and Joel is arguably saying it is setting up exactly how you should repent. I mean, in Joel chapter 2, you get this beautiful scene of like all of the people coming to the temple and crying out to God, wearing sackcloth and turning to God, repenting, and how everything is affected, even the animals, that sort of thing. And then you go to Jonah and you see that the repentance that the Ninevites, the Assyrians, enact is precisely the kind of repentance that Joel has called for. And on that level, if those two, Joel and Jonah, are entering the 12 in the post-exilic period, when we've also got folks like Ezra running around who just really does not like foreigners at all, but we've got Jonah entering the 12 and saying, look, Israel, look at how the Assyrians turned to God, and they did it on the terms of your own prophet, Joel, not Jonah, because Jonah's really hopeful that they're not going to turn. Right. But it's this kind of radical inclusion of the outsiders and them being the paradigm of correct repentance. And so certainly if you're reading it linearly, then you've got like repentance, foul up, destruction. But if you're reading it on another level of the conversations that are happening as this literature is formed, then you're seeing, whoa, the Ninevites get it and the Israelites don't. that's insane.
We think so much that Gentiles, the foreigner, the outsiders, don't really come into Israelite or Jewish society until Jesus. And, you know, and then at a greater extent at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and the council in Jerusalem. But I wonder if people are surprised when they hear you say that and go, we get, like, when we read things in a different, maybe non-linear Western way, we see ways in which God has been highly involved in the lives of these nations the whole time. We just get interesting little, some Israelite scriptures saying, keep the foreigners out. Some Israelite scriptures saying, God is already creating a way for them to come in.
Yeah.
Which is fascinating.
It is. It's really interesting because it seems like the folks who were reading this literature, this Old Testament or Hebrew Bible literature as scripture, were not as concerned as we might be to have the one answer. Because for me, when I'm reading that stuff, I'm like, well, which is it? Does God want to bring in the Gentiles or does God want them to stay out? And the answer seems to be yes. And nobody is bothered by that. And I don't, my brain can't quite comprehend that. But I think that, you know, just like we have theological disagreements today within our churches and within different cultures and contexts, I think that folks back then were having these same discussions. And some folks were saying, no, let's draw everybody in. And others were like, no, we need to be closed off because we need to maintain our own purity. Mm-hmm. And yeah, I find that, I think that is one of the things too that drew me to the Old Testament in general, is because it just looks so much like people look,
yes.
like our groups of people.
Yes.
And so that was kind of comforting to me.
Yeah, I completely wholeheartedly agree. That was also one of my favorite entry points into Old Testament. The emotion, the all over the place of all of the people was something that felt was super relatable. Like, I actually get that. And that actually makes a lot more sense than like smooth, clean lines that designate a pristine theology. I was like, that doesn't work.
Well, and I think that, like, if we give it a second, the New Testament's doing that too.
Yeah.
Like, even Paul, who I think of as, I would call him like a rule maker, he's not really. He's a good Jew. He's like, yeah, do this, except for when you don't, and then do it the other way, you know? And I don't think that he's at all bothered by that.
Up to now, we have talked about the contribution of the prophets writing against the backdrop of Assyria or Babylon. But the final three books of the 12 are considered to be post-exilic. This is after the time when the Persians allowed any Jews who wanted to return to go and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. So, huge changes in context. I mean, the exile was such a dramatic identity-shaping time for the Israelites. So how do these final three books fit into the Book of the 12?
So one of the things that's going on with the 12 is that it's really coming together in the post-exilic period. In the exilic period, we have probably what's called the Book of the Four coming together, and that is just Hosea, Amos, Micah, and Zephaniah. And so in the Book of the Four, you get the downfall of the northern kingdom and then the downfall of the southern kingdom. And then in the post-exilic period, as the people of God are trying to kind of make sense out of what has just happened to them, I mean, they've gone into exile, which is just unthinkable. And then they've come back. Oh, that's another thing that I wish the church would cover more. Just talk about exile, y'all. Talk about exile. But they've gone into exile and they've come back and they're trying to make sense of their history and what led to the exile. You see this in the Deuteronomistic history. You see this all over the place. But the way that they do it is to start kind of bringing this prophetic literature together, and they're going to tack on to the Book of the Four. In Haggai, Zechariah, you've got something really interesting going on where they're wrestling with, what do we do about the temple? That was the primary way that we connected with God before all of this happened. Surely we need another temple. And then surely we need another leader that is in the line of David, because that's a part of their covenant. That's a part of their hope. And so they're bringing together this literature, and those that Haggai Zechariah is dealing with the temple and the leader. But once you get into Zechariah, it gets weird.
Yes, it does.
It does.
But there's weird visions where you're like, I don't understand what that is.
It's just bizarre. It boggles the mind. But what it is it's apocalyptic literature. They're sitting in this moment that is so full of potential that is, it could go one way or the other, right? And kind of the only way to encapsulate that newfound hope and that the gravity of that moment is to speak in terms of imagery that is otherworldly. And so I think that those two books, Haggai, Zechariah, bring in that kind of what we would call apocalyptic flavor. And apocalypticism usually deals with visions and signs and things like that. But I think that the reason for that is because there aren't really words to put to that anticipation.
And then ending in Malachi. So then what is, if we're doing temple leader Malachi, what's he doing tagged on at the end?
I think Malachi is doing worship. Mm-hmm. So we've got temple leader worship, and we need to get our worship right before God. And you get this really beautiful thing in Malachi where God says, I hate divorce. I don't. And I think that is a callback to Hosea and a callback to the exile, because they were thinking of the exile in terms of this divorce and getting back together. And God is saying, I hate divorce. I don't want to do this again. I want you guys to worship the way that you're supposed to, because so much is at stake. We just did this thing where we got divorced. I hate divorce. I don't want to do this again. And so I think that that's what's going on with Malachi, is just that hope that the people will worship God the way that they're supposed to. And that's another thing that's part of that interconnectedness. I've often puzzled over why God is so hyperactive about, like, no, you're only supposed to worship me. Don't worship Baal or Asherah or Molech or any of the other ones. And I've always just been kind of like, what do you care? But I think that worship of a God who has declared humanity and creation, humanity, number one, to be created in the image of God, is huge, because it has huge implications for how we treat one another. Chemosh isn't saying that, you know? And I think that the worship of God who creates humanity in God's image means you got to be really careful about how you treat one another. And all of that social justice stuff that you see coming up in Amos and Micah, we're in danger of that happening again in Malachi if people cannot worship God correctly. Because if you're not worshiping God correctly, then you're in danger of mistreating others.
Yeah. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I will say, listening to you, you have brought out so beautifully the heart of God as this gentle, beautiful, passionate, pursuing heart of God. And in the why doesn't the church talk about this, I think they look at some of the violent imagery, some of the difficult imagery, some of the apocalyptic vision, and they just skirt around it. And then we miss that the Book of the 12 portrays God in such a gorgeous, beautiful way, as you just described it. And I think that would be a wonderful way to correct the idea that the God of the Old Testament is harsh and judgmental, right? Because we see so much love and grace and pursuing in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Yeah, I completely agree. And there's just so much at stake, you know? If everything is that connected, then people's false worship or mistreatment of the poor affects everything else. Yeah. And man, the stakes are high.
So one of the points of this particular series on the podcast is to talk about literature like this that we rarely hear sermons from in particular. So it's one thing to be in a classroom dissecting the Book of the 12, but it's something else to be in church. And so what is it, if you could point to things that the church has to gain by actually reading the Book of the 12? Like, where are some of those gems that we're missing by not preaching from it? Part of our biblical illiteracy that's happening in the church is because we're not dealing with books that seem really hard to deal with on the surface. Yeah. So books like Nahum. And because we're not dealing with it, we're not getting a full picture of something. And so there's a contribution the Book of the 12 is making that is very valuable that I really wish our churches could sit in and absorb. What else can a church actually grapple with and get and marvel at or be bothered by purposefully as they're reading the Book of the 12?
I think that one of the things that the church really needs to deal with, and I'm not sure how the church should do this, but is that metaphor of the wayward wife or the prostitute or however you want to dice it. And that is something that comes up again and again in the Book of the 12, is that Israel has been basically cheating on God by worshiping other idols. And I think that that is a really important and powerful metaphor because it really gets at the passion of what's going on, what's at stake when people worship other gods, and that it is like adultery. And so I think on the one hand, it's a really powerful metaphor. On the other hand, I think it's a really dangerous metaphor because it has a tendency to portray women as cheaters. And it also has this tendency towards some of the judgment scenes that come up in the Book of the 12, whether it's for Israel or Gomer, who's the wife of Hosea, or Lady Nineveh, or any of those, some of those are really sexually violent. And I think that we need words to deal with that, that are not just, that are better than, well, she was asking for it by cheating on God. Because that is wrong. And so I would love to see the church deal with the nuances of that metaphor in a way that is different from the way that I've heard Hosea preached, which is, isn't this great that like God just keeps on pursuing Israel? Because that's not really what happens in Hosea. Gomer and Hosea get together, and then he apparently beats her and divorces her, and then they get back together. And that's just not a generative way to think about the church's relationship with God or human relationships with one another. And so that would be one place that I think that the church should really think long and hard about the way that we use that marriage metaphor, because it is a great metaphor and it's also a very dangerous metaphor. And the other thing, and I think that you can find this in a variety of prophetic literature, but I think the Book of the 12 does this really nicely. And this is just the interconnectedness of all creation. And so when the day of the Lord comes, whether it's for blessing or for a curse, everything is affected, from the human beings that may or may not be guilty. The guilty ones and the unguilty ones suffer together. The earth suffers along with the people, and all of creation, including the animals, suffers if the judgment comes, and all of creation flourishes if the blessing comes. And I think that just kind of understanding that interconnectedness, that we as human beings are not individuals. I mean, we are, but we're connected. And when blessings come, everybody gets a blessing. And that's the way the prophets are thinking about it. Now, I don't know if we really think about it that way any longer, but the way that they're thinking, like you mentioned Habakkuk. Habakkuk is like, Lord, could you please not send the Babylonians to smite us? And God's like, nah, I'm going to. And so, and Habakkuk sits there and waits for it along with all the guilty people. I don't think that we could say that Habakkuk was guilty. Habakkuk's the one crying out to God being like, there's violence everywhere. Please do something. And God's like, I'm going to do something. And it means Habakkuk's going down too, and the land is going to be desolate, and all of the animals are going to suffer. And I think like thinking in terms of that interconnectedness could be really healthy for the church, that it's not just about your personal sin. It's about the way that we are all dependent on one another including the earth and the and animals.
I love that. It's a beautiful point and a really powerful point that is there from the very beginning in biblical literature all the way through the very end of biblical literature too, that interconnectedness of all things. And I think we've written that out in the way that we tell a story. When we're looking at my own personal salvation or my own personal sin, we lose the bigger story that is a lot more encompassing and interconnected. And yeah, I also, that would be, I would love for the church to dive into some of those themes as well, the interconnectedness of all things.
Yeah. Well, and I think Jonah also, I keep coming back to Jonah, but Jonah does this so well because I think Jonah's a comedy for one. But when the king of Assyria wants everybody to repent, he's like, okay, everybody has to repent. Also, please put sackcloth on everyone, including your goats and your cows. And I'm just thinking, like, I live next to a big old herd of cows, and I'm just imagining going out there and be like, you gotta put the sackcloth on. And it's just like, it's
you're
a really
one of
funny...
us now.
Exactly. But it's a really funny way of showing that, like, oh, they're all in this together, you know?
Oh, I love it. Because we are going into the holidays and because we are going to dabble in the Book of the 12 here and there, and we're also going to be in the Western world struggling with overconsumption in a lot of different ways. What do you think the Book of the 12 would tell us as we're just getting ready to go into Advent?
Okay, so yeah, so there are beautiful places in the Book of the 12 that your New Testament authors are going to reuse to talk about Jesus. And you brought up Micah chapter 5, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you're least among all of the tribes, so on and so forth. It is beautiful. And it's there in the Book of Micah to provide people with hope in something that they can't see yet. And I think that's right where we're at in Advent. We're hopeful in the midst of darkness, in the midst of something that we cannot see being fulfilled yet. And on the other hand of that, I think having Advent happen right before Christmas, when Christmas is happening, and it's just the most wonderful time of the year, and it is, you're right, it's all about consumption. I think remembering the poor during that time, remembering especially when I think of Amos being like, you sell the needy for a pair of sandals. And I think about the way that we consume and that interconnectedness, and some of our consumption equals selling the needy for a pair of sandals. And so that kind of puts a damper on the fun of Christmas, which I love, by the way. I love the pageantry and the Christmas lights and I love shopping. I love all of it. But I do think it is important to keep in mind the interconnectedness of humanity, and that some of our consumerism tendencies equal exactly what Amos is talking about.
Thanks for being with us again on the podcast.
Absolutely. So happy to be here.
Yeah, very fun to get to talk about one of your favorite books on this. Yeah. And hopefully it will encourage people to go talk about this in church more often.
I'd be so curious to hear from you how much interactions you have with the Book of the 12. Drop me a line if you would like at narrativeofplace.com. I do hope you feel encouraged to read Joel carefully and then read through the other prophets to find similar themes and to look for the beauty of God. Thanks for joining me at the podcast table. Next week, we will jump into the New Testament text to explore 1st and 2nd Peter. It is a whole new beast once we read the epistles. My amazing Patreon team is responsible for making this project possible. I cannot do it without people like Natalie and Doug McGee, Lisa Nickel, and Carrie and Scott Jenkins. So thank you all. I produced this episode. Luke Bronner of Milieu Media Group did the edits and final mix. And Peter Lordson of Sycamore Sound created the music. It is really good to be with you. I look forward to our conversation next week. Until then, be safe and take care of each other and stay curious about the world around you.